All right, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Father, we still our hearts before you. We are we could never thank you enough for your aggressive kindness in our life, where you have wooed us and loved us and been patient with us, that you have given your Son to die in our place on the cross so we would not have to die for those sins. But that's all done, safe, secure in our relationship with you by simple trust, simple childlike faith. We can never thank you for putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for us. We thank you for that blood. We thank you for the righteousness and the warmth that we have with you. We ask that you would work in our hearts today through your word, conform us to the image of your incredible Son, that we would honor him more with our life, and we would fall more and more madly in love with him and his heart and his love for other people around us. So bless this time and your word for his sake. Amen. Okay, we are on the Psalm 4, predictably. We always do the next Psalm from when I'm here. We have covered Psalm 1. If you remember, Psalm 1 was about putting your roots down into God and his word. So Psalm 1 starts off the Psalter. It says the man planted by the tree, the streams of water, you draw life. Oh, you don't do anything. All you do is be a tree. You just draw life from God, from his word, and you wither the storms. I mean, the storms come, pestilence come, but you keep growing. You're ever renewed through this. Unlike the wicked, they don't have the roots down there like the little brambles. They're like leaves. They dry. They blow away with every little wind and things of this type. That's what Psalm 1 was about. That we put our roots down into God and draw life and strength for the years and the decades as they come. And then Psalm 2 dealt with the wicked that didn't give up that easily. Psalm 2 dealt with those that didn't drive up and blow away, but came to power and got all the money and all the power and persecuted and oppression and were elite arrogance. And Psalm 2 is where we have the return of the sun. So why do the nations raise? God has installed his king in his holy hill. So the rest of the stuff that makes us lock our doors at night and be afraid of rumors and gossip, the rest of that goes away when he returns. So Psalm 2 encouraged us that by staying true to the word and walking in here and trusting God, that both from forces within and then forces without, with the return of the Messiah, the Son of God, to rule on earth, that we could be at peace in a different way. Psalm 3 was about David fleeing from his son Absalom when his son was trying to kill him and take over his kingdom. We talked about the fact in Psalm 3, everything that David was being persecuted for was true. He was dead on right. He had no leg to stand on. He had made this mess himself in the way he had done his family, the way he had treated his closest friends, Uriah the Hittite. This was a bit of his own making, totally. And what we learned is God was still available to salvage things out of this in our lives, no matter how big the mess we get of this. I brought a list of my top 50 of those where I've been in Psalm 3, but we won't go over those for personal reasons. But these happen to us all. Psalm 4 today is another case where I ain't done anything wrong. It's just everybody says I am. They slandered me. You know, I ain't done anything wrong, but everybody turns against me. And we've all been in that situation too. And what do we do when we're trying to live a righteous life and a life before the Lord and love people and do that? That's what we're going to see in Psalm 4. So Psalm 4, let's read it first. And this is my translation from the Hebrew. So I have translated as close as possible to the word order so you see the emphasis. So it's going to read a little awkward, you know, in English because I've got the words as they occur in the Hebrew unless it's a syntactical, you know, weirdness thing. So Psalm 4, it's got a superscription at the top. We don't have verse numbers in the English Bible and the superscriptions, the little titles. They do in the Hebrew Bible. So if you read a commentary on the Hebrew Bible, by Jewish scholars, all the verses will be off by one. They'll be different than ours by one because they put a one on the front of this. So if you got a commentary that deals with that, sometimes they put it in parentheses. Okay? So the superscription says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. From distress, give relief to me. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long my honor into shame? In other words, it's translated, how will you turn my honor into shame, generally in the English. How long will you love what is worthless or deceitful? How long will you seek a lie? Selah. And Selah, we don't know what it means. That's why it's translated Selah. That's what the Hebrew says. We think it's a musical term. It's something like you have at the bottom of the hymns. It says arrangement by so-and-so and those little details. It's like a musical notation to the choir director that says, okay, we're switching singers or move it over to this side like responsive readings or antiphonal singing or something like that. We don't know, but they give us some clue if there were breaks. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord will hear what I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Search in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Let shine upon us the light of thy countenance, O Lord. You have put joy in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou, O Lord, alone in safety makes me dwell. Okay? Now, in the commentaries, a lot of times they'll say that this is also when he's being chased by Absalom. So they say that, for example, Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and that this is the evening psalm. Because in the morning, because there's a lot of word overlaps are the same. So in the morning psalm, he says, I woke up sustained. But this one says, I will lie down. Okay, so there's a lot of that, but you can't prove this. We don't know whether this is when Absalom's chasing him, or when Saul is chasing him, or we don't really know what's going on here. They kept it out of the title, got in there. But what could easily have happened is that he took David at the end of that thing with Absalom when he got restored. He might would have said, "I'm going to commemorate God's deliverance, and I'm going to write something for the congregation. I'm going to write something for the choir." You know, that people can apply to their individual lives as well. So, it could be that. We don't know. If you look on page 2, you can see some of the things that make this a musical thing. These are the terms. A lot of the words are the same in the Hebrew. There's a lot of rhyming in the Hebrew here. So if you look at bed and lie down over on the E, bed is mashava. Lie down is ashava. Trust is batat. Ooh. Safety is batak. You know, there's a lot of, if you would read this or perform it, you'd recognize the patterns, and you know, it'd be memorable to you. It's like slogans that you could take with you from this, and you'd say, you know, the rabbi really spoke to me today, you know, in back in the synagogue or something like this. This would apply to that. Okay, so it's something that would be a shared performance for that. So now, diving into 4:1, 4:1 says, when I call, and he starts that off that way, in my calling, is what it says, when I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness, from distress, give relief to me, be gracious to me, and hear my prayer. I underlined the actual request in there. The answer, give relief, be gracious, and hear. Right? So he made 4 requests all in one little verse there. But notice there's nothing real specific about it. Hear, answer, right? He's just saying help. Right? The only thing specific in there is the give relief. See, that's a concrete thing. That says, give me some relief. Now, the lexical notes here about the words in there, Elohim, first of all, notice it says, O God of my righteousness, and not O Yahweh, okay, or not O Lord. Everywhere else it's going to be Lord, because it's going to be the word Yahweh. It's going to be God's covenant name, God's personal name. Back in the ancient world, if you knew somebody's name, you had some power over them. They believed that. But that was the way you actually went into contracts with people, is that you shared your name. You put your name. Your name stood for you. If you knew someone's name and had intimacy with them, that showed that you had a relationship with them. So God disclosed his name, Yahweh, to Abraham, and then later to the Israelites. This is the name by which I shall be called, Yahweh. Okay? I am that I am. But then God's title is God, Elohim. And that's what this word is. When God is appealed to as a judge, it's Elohim. And Elohim is sometimes used of the Jewish elders, like when he says, are you not, one of the famous passages in the Psalms that Jesus refers to, And he says, if he called the judges Elohim, how much, you know, more is it okay for the Son of God to be called the Son of God? Some of the Jewish leaders were called Elohim just because they were the judges. You know, they were the leaders. They were the people who made legal pronouncements. Okay? So Elohim is you use the Elohim word when you're in court. Or when you're going to the temple to ask for the governor to be there, the king to be there, as opposed to the priest or a teacher. Okay? So he says, O God of my righteousness, he uses Elohim. Then the word righteousness is the word tzedek. It starts with a T-S, the Sadi, tzedek. It stands for righteousness, justice, rightness, the act of doing what is required according to a standard. So there's a measurement, there's an ethical norm, there's a legal norm. It's used of things like, you didn't give me a righteous court. You sold me short by about that much. You know, it's missing the mark. In the New Testament, missing the mark is the word for sin. And it's close to that. Righteousness is pretty broad here. When it says in the book of Proverbs, it says, the righteous man is kind to his animal. See, righteousness is not just some legal thing. There's a warmth to it. There's a kindness to it, right? It's a goodness associated with it. David is supposed to be a righteous king for Yahweh. He stands under the authority of Elohim, and he is, quote-unquote, sort of like an Elohim to the people. He represents. He's God's co-regent, okay? And his job is to be righteous as God would be, make the same decrees, do the right thing, have mercy where mercy's due, have be judgment where it's due, etc. And it's interesting that he says, O God of my righteousness, instead of O God of righteousness. See, everybody knows God's righteous. What's at issue here is whether David is righteous or not. Because everybody's about to say, you are not righteous. You're not fit to be king. Your glory, you've dishonored us, or something, some kind of slander is going to cook here. And God is the one that will vindicate him. God is, one, the source of David's righteousness. Okay? So righteousness has a legal thing. In other words, I can be, in the court system of Israel, I could be righteous and be in the right in a dispute before law, and I would go to a law judge. And then a law judge would declare me righteous. They'd have a trial. You know, we'd all have to get up there and they'd mix and they'd talk to me and then they'd cross, you know, examine the accusers and all this kind of stuff. And then the judge would, maybe not me, but most people he would judge, he would declare righteous. I'm probably guilty, but in the case of somebody that's righteous, they would declare. So there was a difference between being righteous and being declared righteous. You weren't really righteous until you were declared righteous. Right? And this was the thing that ends up being imputation in the New Testament. When I walk in a sinner, and I get declared righteous because of the sacrifice. I get declared righteous in the New Testament. Right? And so I get to the old, it's not I'm forgiven, it's the old innocent. I mean, I got the righteousness of God, as you've seen that thing that Matt does all the time. Right? Right? It's not in the Old Testament law. If I did something wrong, I could be whipped as an adult. I could be whipped in public 39 lashes, but couldn't go more than 39 lashes because it would degrade me in the eyes of the community. In other words, it was only a punishment. It wasn't a shaming kind of thing. And so I would get up and I'd be restored. I'd be able to do all the things that good citizens were able to do. No big deal. I paid my rent, paid for it and moved on. Right. That's different than me never having done it and somebody saying, you never did it. That's an entirely different ballgame, see? That's righteousness. And that and tzedek shows up in words like Melchizedek, the king. Melchi is king. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. So there are words like Zadok. You know, words that come from the word righteousness that you'll see as you run across names in the Old Testament. And you say, boy, what does that mean? Well, I know what half of it means. It's got something to do with righteousness, right? So righteousness is a judicial thing. Next page, one of my favorite images in the Old Testament on page 3 is distress and relief. They're spatial words. The word for distress there means a narrow space, and relief means a wide space. And because it's the old breathing room. You know, you got 30 minutes to get this thing done. You need an hour and a half. you're under pressure. It's compliant. I need the hour and a half. This is where somebody gives you 2 hours to do it. That's that breathing room. My favorite image of this is where David talks about, he has made wide the paths of my feet. You know, he talks about this image. Because in Israel, you would be walking through the mountain. You were walking in the mountain ridges a lot. And so you'd be walking down a path that's a very narrow footpath, and there are rocks on the little path, and you step too far here, you go down this side into the mountain. You step over here, you go down here. Right? And so, I mean, that's the stress load. It's really high trying to stay on that little place. And so when David says he has widened the path, see, your margin for error has gotten a lot better, and it's a lot easier to do. Okay? And I have asked God so many times to widen my path, and then there are times that he doesn't widen the path. And then I pray a different prayer of David where David said, he has made my feet like those of goats. Okay? He has made my hind feet like those of the hoofed animals that can walk those straight lines. So when he's not going to give me any wider space, he's going to at least let me give me the right legs to walk on this narrow line. Right? He's always got some resource for me to call on to help me through this walk of life. So distress and relief, he's just saying, give me a little room here, a little wiggle room, a little breather, just to sort things out and make some progress with this. And then gracious is the word hana, hen, that is that word for grace in the Old Testament. People who name their kids Hannah, that means grace. I named my oldest daughter Hannah because it means grace. In the New Testament, of course, it matches over with charis, you know, where we get charisma, gifts, you know, the word charis. That's a popular girl's name now, is charis. So I told the other group that, you know, so if you had triplet girls and you named one charis, one Hannah, and one Grace, they all had the same name, right? They all had the same name. It meant grace, right? And that's where it is. It matches over. Now, and grace is... remember, grace we've always talked about is grace is getting what you don't deserve. Remember, we make the distinction between mercy, which is not getting what you do deserve, and then grace is getting what you don't deserve. And the difference, remember, was that I always use for me is I'm locked up in a dungeon, which is what I deserve, and mercy is where they let me out and they put me out on the street and I don't have to pay off my sentence. And grace is when the limo from the king drives up and picks me in from the prison and takes me up to the palace and gives me my own room and gives me a job and treats me as a son. That's the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is the unexpected part. It's beyond what you would hope. Okay? It's beyond what you would hope. And that's grace. And grace, grace is this particular beautiful word. It has covenant implications. Everybody under the covenant with God has access to this grace. Okay. Let's look at 4:2 down there. Let me see if there's something else I need to do on that one. Hold on. Yeah. 4:2. O sons of men, how long my honor, glory, will you turn to shame? How long will you love what is worthless, deceitful? How long will you seek a lie, Salah? How long only shows up in the first verse, but it's generally understood to apply to all three of the little pieces there, all three of the verses. The main things to know there is that sons of men there is not the normal word. Let me see if I've got that in the quote there. Yeah, at the top of page 4:8, the source of his anxiety is described as sons of man, who are persons of significance or influence as distinct from the common people. Okay? These sons of men, in their persistent pursuit of vanity and lies, have made the psalmist's reputation as nothing, a word of reproach, and their words come to his mind as he engages in prayer. So he prays for God to answer, for his accusers will not answer his protestations of innocence, but merely persist in their falsehood. There are two words for men in the Old Testament. I mean, the phrase here is Ben-A-Ish. Ben, of course, means son, like Ben-Hur is the son of Hur. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Okay, so things with being on the front generally mean, and that's in Hebrew. When you get to the New Testament, they use Aramaic, and the word son is bar. So Ben in Hebrew is Bar in Aramaic. So Simon Bar Jonah, the son of Jonah. In the Hebrew it would have been Ben Jonah. Okay? So Barabbas, son of the father, you know, Bar. So Ben-Ish, and Ish is a word for man, and Ben-Adam, Adam is a word for man in Hebrew. Both of these words occur in Genesis 1 and 2. So he made man, Ish, and then he took woman, Isha, out of man. Okay, so they're intimately connected there, Ish, Isha. Okay, but in the image of likeness in God made he Adam, man. Okay, the race, basically, humanity. Okay, by the time we get to the Psalm, Ish means rich man. Rich, wealthy, powerful. Adam just means everybody. Okay, so what we have here is the opposition of the powerful elite. So these are the people that are nobles. That's why it would fit with Absalom's rebellion. Because remember, Absalom took a lot of the nobles, of the leaders of Jerusalem and Judea in that rebellion against David. So it would fit. But it would also fit in Saul's case. Saul had a lot of relationships among the nobles. He was actually afraid of them. He was always worried about his reputation to the rich people. He begged Samuel, for example, toward the end. If God said, no more kingdom for you. I'm going to raise up somebody else. He said, well, at least come do the sacrifice with me in front of the people so they won't think bad of me. See, he was afraid of social pressure and legitimate concerns about, shame and stuff of this type. Okay? So, Ben-Ish are these powerful folk. They have taken a position where they have taken David's honor that was established by God and turned it into shame. In other words, whatever David was doing, they said, that's the wrong course. God must not have told you to do that. That is not right. You are a sinner. You're not in the center of God's will. You're acting of self-interest. You're oppressive. You're abused. Whatever. You know, they're starting to slander him, you know, for that. And it goes so much that he knows better than try to refute them. I mean, the problem with slander is you can go correct somebody that's talking bad about you. If you have any hope that they care about the truth, you know, most of the time they don't. If it's really good, juicy gossip, they could care less about it, right? You know, they want the self-esteem for knowing the dirt on you or something of this type, right? And that's why the second two phrases after, you know, how long will you turn my glory into shame, or is that they love delusion. They seek a lie. They're looking for some reason to trump up the charges. And the word delusion there in the second strophe of that is worthlessness. So this is not just they love something that's false. That's in the third part. They love a lie. They seek a lie. But this is a delusion that produces nothing. It's worthless. It's fruitless. It's something that doesn't even satisfy. It's just really nothing. And David is just sort of surprised that why would somebody go there? You know, I mean, they're somehow just blinded by something. And so he describes this situation that they're fighting and there's no sense reasoning with them. So he's going to talk to God about the thing. Said, Lord, I don't even know what to pray for. Give me a little breathing room, you know, till you work something out here. He's going to make one prayer toward the end that's going to be the answer to the request here. Then at 4:3 he shifts. There's an adversity there that says, a disjunctive that says, but no, he's still talking to the sons of Ish, Ben-Ish, still talking to the sons of men. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He said, okay, now you've got all these plans against me. You're doing all this stuff. You got wealth and power. You got the ability to pull some of this stuff off. But let me warn you who you're having to deal with here. It's not just me, David. It's that I'm special to the Lord. The Lord's got me picked out for something. I didn't ask to be king. He didn't ask to be king. You know, he had to get anointed 3 times, you know, and he sort of got forced in this thing more times than he would have cared for. And he said, but the Lord's got something in my life. I got a responsibility to him. He's got a job for me to do. I'm supposed to be king. I'm supposed to be a prophet. I'm supposed to be a teacher. I'm supposed to be a professor. I'm supposed to be a researcher. I'm supposed to be a salesman. I'm supposed to be an insurance adjuster. Whatever. God's got something for me to do. And when I'm there, I God's got a special relationship with me. And the last thing you'll notice is that, and this will throw you, this set apart is not the same as sanctification. You know, when we go through the doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament, sanctification and holy means being set apart. That's basic agios. You set it apart for God's use. And so, when he says set yourself apart for God, God has set you apart, things of this type, it's sort of being put to a special use. Holiness is related to that word, just being separate. This is not that same word. There are three words for being set apart in the Old Testament, main ones. The main one that matches the first one of the New Testament is Kadesh. So Kadesh is being set apart for religious uses. It is temporary. It can be temporary. It doesn't have to be forever. In other words, you could, as a Nazarite, you could take a little vow where you went through this thing and you shaved your head, and you go through this thing, and that's a temporary, and you're holy unto the Lord until it's all over. You know, you don't do any of the fruits of the vine. You don't do grapes. You don't eat raisins, wine, anything like this. And you shave your head, and then you let your hair grow. You know, there were specific things that was the holiness required. This was available to the common person, by the way, in Israel. Anybody could do this. Man or woman could do this. Okay. The scholars note that the requirements for purity here match the same requirements for the high priest, which was the highest calling you could have in Israel. In other words, God made it to where us little folk, even in the Old Testament, could have the same privileges, the same intimacy, the same closeness with God as that which was, without question, the highest position, the high priest who did the Day of Atonement. It was always accessible. Okay, I would go back to being a farmer. I would go back to being a computer guy. I'd go back to being a little drummer boy when it was over. But I would be forever changed. Forever changed by having that time close with God. So that's Kadesh. Kadesh is being separated for religious purposes, for good or evil. I mean, bad people were Kadesh to bad gods. There was sacred prostitution in the land of Israel, not Israel. Well, it was eventually the land of Israel too, the Amorites, and they were called Kadeshites. They were set, but it's very, very wrong. They were just set apart. They didn't do anything commercial. It was all sacred what they did, okay? So, I mean, Kadesh just means set apart for that. Harem, which is a very strong word, is a once and for all removal. Just get it out of the way. I'm taking it out of your space that had to do with the destruction of cities, of idols, of false temples, of extremely negative, destructive influences. I didn't do this a lot, but that's called harem, and it's irrevocable, one time for all. And then there's this word, pelab, which means just being treated special, just being different. In other words, it's the relationship that's different. It's actually translated a couple of times as being wonderful. In other words, it's a relationship that's different, but it's better. It's like you have like you're on a first name basis with God among people who aren't. And it's like there are nine of you waiting to ask the king a question, and he says, "Oh, Glenn, come here. Listen, what's yours? You know, you get first because we have a special relationship. I got you employed on this project. You know, we're communicating frequently because you're working on this thing with me, right?" And so that's that kind of special access, special influence from the king, special resources given from that, and that's what the set apart means. Now, godly man. There is the word hasid, one who practices keshed, which is the word for faithfulness. So loyal love, sometimes God's covenant commitment to us is described as kesed. It's not the love word, not the love of the Lord your God with all your heart. That's a different word. But this is that loyalty love, loyalty commitment where you grit your teeth and you do it anyway. You know, it's out of commitment, out of value, and it's that faithfulness word. It has some warm connotations too, real sweet warmness associated with it. And this says basically that the person who, in other words, just being like God, that's why it's translated godly sometimes, right? You see it in the godly. God has set apart the godly man unto himself. And so God seeks like-hearted people to build these special relationships to help other folk with. So the slightest movement I make toward goodness, having a heart like God, every degree I can move there is an opportunity for God to use me more to help other folk. Bless other people, my family, you know, myself, others around me. It's just, there can be more closeness the closer I'm like-minded. Can two walk together if they don't have the same spirit? There's in the New Testament. See? Walking in the same spirit. So, godly man is good-heartedness. And then we go to page 5. This is where he shifts in 4:4. So what he's done so far, he's cried out to God. He says, here I am, I just need a little breathing room. Be gracious. Then he says to the skeptics, to the attackers, to the enemies, how long are you going to do this? Come to your senses. You know, something really wrong with this picture. He said, now I got to warn you that this is who you're attacking here. It's not me. It's just that I'm in this relationship. I'm supposed to be doing something for God. I'm supposed to be king. So I'm supposed to be helping the whole nation here, and you've got me in a situation where I can't do my job. My boss is going to get upset and may get involved in this matter. Okay, so let me tell you what to do to fix it. Okay, and that's where we start at 4:4. Be angry, tremble. This is quoted in Ephesians. Tremble and do not sin. But do not sin. It's translated sometimes, but do not sin. Search in your heart upon your bed, but be still. And then we have that word Selah, which is just that musical notation or choreography thing. Logical note, just the word sin there is hata, which is miss the mark, which is our standard word. When it comes over in the New Testament, it's hamartine. That's just the normal word that you see for sin. Hamartology, the doctrine of sin, you perhaps heard of. So this is just regular missing the mark. Don't go there. And the paraphrase there, I'll just mention there, verse 5 is difficult both with respect to translation and interpretation. It might be paraphrased as follows. You can tremble with anger and rage, but don't sin by doing anything. Okay. You can speak your evil words within your own hearts, but don't speak them out loud. Lie still and silent upon your beds where you can do no harm. In other words, and I'm there, you know, where you get upset, you just get in a snit. And, you know, I know better than do anything. I know, especially when I get upset, because I've seen way too much collateral damage, you know, when I open my mouth. So I just normally keep shut, lock myself up, until I argue through the thing with God. I'll sit there and complain to him and say, Lord, this is not fair. I can't do this. You shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. They shouldn't do whatever. You know, I know I'm upset with you, God. I'm not upset with you. I'm just mad because I'm unhappy and I'm throwing a tantrum. I mean, those are typical conversations I have with God. My old tantrum. I know how this works, okay? And I'm still a toddler before the Lord. If there's a word in the Greek for toddler, I haven't found it yet, but that would be me. Somewhere between a babe and the young men, I'd be there, the 2- and 3-year-old. But I know enough, having made enough mistakes, to sit down and be quiet while I'm doing this. I'm going to work through it. And that's what it says in Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, you work through it. You work through it. You try to get through it and try to come to an understanding. Because half the time, you know, halfway through this process with the Lord, I'll sit there and say, I'm upset about this, and I cannot see why I shouldn't. I know I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. History says I'm wrong. I've got 40 years of experience of being wrong with you, Lord. I know I'm wrong here. I just can't see it. I'm too self-serving. I either love delusion, I'm seeking a lie, you know, so I can have this moral indignation and self-righteous attitude about this or whatever. But I just can't see it. So, you know, you got to show me how to do this, how to flip it around into something that I can understand. And so he says, he tells them, he says, you know, contain it. Then he moves past just the containment, because you're never going to get anywhere. You can only contain stuff so long, because you keep festering. It keeps, you know, it gets worse. The more you turn it over in your mind, if you don't sow something different in there, it's just going to bear fruit in ways that you could swear you didn't mean to say that. You know, that kind of thing, right? And so then he goes to 4:5, and he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And offer and sacrifices, there are the word zeba. There are communal sacrifices to restore communion with another. There are 5 different Old Testament words for sacrifice. This is the most common one, but this is not the word for burnt offerings. Burnt offering is holam, ola, and the burnt offering was a special relationship between the worshiper and God. It was of dedication. It's a whole separate. You could only sacrifice males from the flock. And if you know anything about the shepherding of the ancient, males are useless to the flock. All they are for is breeding. You only had a couple of males because they didn't, obviously, they made inferior wool. They obviously didn't give any milk. They didn't give any birth. All you needed them for is breeding. They were not powerful enough to protect anybody from anything. The lions, they were just, they would do their male, luster, against a lion or a wolf. But then, that's it. That's all you can do is bark. And then you go run back in the house, right? And what you wanted were females in the flock, right? Because that generated today's food. That was today's food, that was today's clothes, etc. The only thing the male counted for was the future. He's a breeder. This the closest analog, this is what I give money to the plate or to a cause out of my today's paycheck as opposed to going and hitting my retirement money. See? The burnt offerings required me to trust God for the future by doing the retirement money. My pensions. That's scary. Whereas I got wiggle room in my weekly check, stuff like that. That doesn't take the same level of faith. See? That's a different issue. And so that was an expression of faith and trust that was different. Zeba are healing sacrifices. They're where there's a split in the community. And God is a member of the community. This is where, offer this sacrifice where you and I will sit down together and rejoice over God's goodness, God's correct leading. In other words, this was going to repair. This was going to be your potluck, where everybody got to talk over and get and reset relationships and things of this type. So he said, offer sacrifices of relationship, of righteousness, and trust in the Lord, page 6. Righteousness there is that word tzedek again that we saw in the first verse, okay, same kind of righteousness. Offer the correct sacrifices of the good heart, the right heart, not hypocritical. And then trust is the word for active faith, batah. Trust, rely on, put confidence in, believe in a person or object to the point of reliance upon. See, this is the perfect image of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid for our sin and has solved the heaven problem. I mean, I rely upon that totally, completely. That's a batah. Right? There are other words for faith in the Old Testament, but this is the main one that's in the Psalms. Psalm is very, very emotional. It's where we live. That's the reason the Psalms are so popular. That's why it always gets printed with the New Testament in the little pocket thing, because everybody spends most of their time crying like we do in the Psalms. Okay, we're over there all the time. And we need this, man, totally. When it gets bad, you skip the chapter in Ephesians you were supposed to read, and you run straight to Psalm 32 or 37. You go there and go over it, over and over, and you say, okay, I'm there. Okay, got it. Okay. So in the Psalms, this trust is always matched up with deliverance. Almost every time it occurs, it shows up later. The word deliverance shows up in that psalm. There are other more famous words for faith. Aman, which we get the English word amen. Okay, that's used in the famous passage of, and Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And Habakkuk, where it says, the just shall live by faith. Those are different words because they're not in Psalms. Okay. He's given them and says, hey, look, we can solve all this. All you got to do is go think about what you're doing. Calm down a little bit, right? Go do the sacrifice of righteousness that you know you're going to have to get back to doing anyway. Even if somebody else is king, you're going to be doing these. It's part of the life of the community, okay? And then trust in the Lord. If you do all that, we're not going to have a problem here, because the Lord's going to basically reinstate me, and you're going to understand I'm going to learn from the experience and everything. But then he changes, 4:6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Let shine upon us the light of thy countenance, O Lord. These are the insiders. These are people like that fled with David. They're discouraged. See, these aren't the people attacking David. These people believed in him. But it's been 2-3 days out in the camp now. God hadn't done any miracles. And you got no partner Red Sea, nothing easy, no fire coming down on Jerusalem and the enemies, none of this stuff. And so they sing, well, who is going to do something here? When or how or who's going to show us any good? Tov. Any good. Masal Tov. Any good. Okay. Then David makes his main prayer. The first prayer was, give me a little breathing room. And this is the next one. Let shine upon us the light of thy countenance. Now that's taken from the Aaronic benediction. That's in the book of Numbers. You'll see it there in 6 where it says, Aaron was supposed to get up and bless the people. And one of the things was let your face shine upon us. Okay, and basically what that meant was it was a king, it was a royalty issue. In royalty in the ancient Near East, you know, if you came into the throne room without being asked, it was like a death penalty. Remember Esther? You know, unless they held this scepter up, you could be killed generally because the king's busy doing stuff and you're going to barge in. That's just not going to happen. You normally got killed. And if you survived going in and you walked up to the king and the king all of a sudden moves, looks up and notices you, if the face gets angry, that's not a good sign. Okay? But if the face lights up with delight, glad to see you, little Glenn. Can you walk a little straighter for 3-year-old? Can't you? You know, I'm glad to see you. What can I help you with? That's what this is. Where all the forces of the all the resources at the king's disposal are focused on you right here. What can I help you with? There's nothing that's in the power of the king that's not focused on you right then and right there. And it's warm. It says Proverbs where we've got a real strong king, Solomon, he says, the favor of a king's countenance is like life. You know, because a bad countenance is death, right? There's a warmth there. And he says, If you want to see good, you walk. Let God's light shine upon you, and then wham, everything else. The things of earth go strangely dim. Easy old thing. So the light on the countenance, that's his main prayer. And notice he's not saying, let your light countenance shine on me, but us. He's a king. He loves his people. See? That's where he's going with that. 4:7, next page 7. You have put joy in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Notice it's their grain. That's the rich folk. The one thing that the rich folk like, they like it's more money and more returns. Great stuff. Everybody liked this in Israel. It didn't matter whether you're rich or poor. If you got a good crop, you know, you were okay for a year. You know, it was always subsistence living. You had no refrigeration. You couldn't haul stuff more than 30 miles before it went bad, generally, other than grains. Yeah, you know, there was a lot of restrictions on just subsistence living. So when you had a good crop, it was the biggest celebration, the harvest celebrations. God is judging the Moabites once. I think it's the Moabites. One of the most touching things that just blew me away. He's pronounced all these horrible judgments on Moab. And because they've mistreated Israel so bad at that particular point. And he pronounced judgment. I'm just going to clean these things out. I'm just going to destroy your nation here. And then his heart cuts on, he says, but then who's going to sing at your festivals? Who's going to celebrate at your parties? That God is for that heart. He loves it when we celebrate. He dances in delight, Zephaniah 3:18. He will rejoice over you with singing. He gets up off the throne and starts singing at our little bitty choices that are good for him. This is our God, okay? And he's sad because he's going to have to do this judgment on Moab and they're not going to be rejoicing anymore. See? Judgment skull is strange work. And he said, that's the greatest thing, but even in the middle of this persecution and this difficulty, God made him glad. And he knows, and you know how he got glad? All he did was remember that thing about the face shining on him. When he said that about let your face shine, and he remembered 1,000 times being there before the Lord. We stopped in the middle of something, and he just looked up in his heart, thought about God smiling at him, patient, quiet, loving, committed. Can't help but make a little smile there. Don't matter how bad it gets. Get that big hug from the Father. Makes a huge difference. And he said, you put this joy in my heart. And then the final verse, 4:8, in peace, shalom. And peace, that's not absence of conflict. That's that full well-being. That's everything is where it should be. And we're celebrating Things are healing. Things are working. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For Thou, O Lord, alone in safety makes me dwell. Notice both of those things start with the safety word. They start with in peace. That's why it reads so awkwardly. Starts with in peace and starts with in safety. Okay? That's where I dwell. Not I sleep. This is where I live. I live here because of the Lord and because of the Lord alone. Not because of other folk. Not because of me. It's only the Lord that I turn to, I looked at to grow that in my life and in my enemies and those of my detractors. I just expect things like that to move forward. And let me close here in the remaining minus 6 minutes on page 8 at the observations. Notice that David doesn't have a prayer against the enemy. He did not ask the God to judge them or smite them. There will be Psalms that we will cover, we'll get to in about 15 years. That those Psalms we'll talk about in precatory Psalms. Actually, we'll get to them in 2 years. But here, there's no prayer against the enemies. It's only for breathing room, thinking space for him, and a blessing on everybody. That everybody would be blessed by the leader. Two, he seeks the conversion and recovery of the enemies. These are nobles. These are people that can take the wealth that they have and use it for good. They can be a stabilizer. He doesn't want to punish anybody. He wants to rescue them like our Savior, our Son of David, did our life. Rescue us. Reclaim us. I remember driving from through the backwoods of Arkansas. One of those little old churches that had a little, one of those old timey marquee and said, I was on the trash heap of life, but Jesus recycled me. That's stupid. That's good. Recycle. I'll take that. Three, countenance goes way beyond mere good all the way to joy. You know, this is just not a matter of just getting by. But time with the Lord leads to joy. It leads beyond just getting through it. One answer to discouragement, those guys, who will, you know, how are we going to make it? Is a look at his face. You know, it's an answer to discouragement. Just constantly go there. You'll get patience there. You'll get joy there. You'll get encouragement. And then five fruits of the Spirit are here, if you notice. That we've got the love, that covenant loyalty, the goodness that David manifested. We've got joy that God put in his heart. We've got this peace, this shalom, this batak, these peace things. In other words, the Spirit is working in the Old Testament in the life of this difficult situation. Works available in the New Testament, available everywhere. We always have opportunity, no matter how difficult the situation is to get here to the fruits of the Spirit. It's there. God is not a hidden God. He is the aggressor. He is the shepherd out chasing us. Many of you are familiar with the song, the old hymn called The Hound of Heaven. Anybody? Get a chance to go look at us. Hound of Heaven. And the last one I didn't write down, that I wrote down during our precious music time, the ultimate person who dealt with the sons of men and their slander and scoffing was, of course, Jesus at the cross. Right? And he did what David did. He committed himself unto God, it says. So he endured the opposition of sinners. But he even went beyond just telling the people on the ground what to do. He went to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? That's the ultimate model of sacrificial love that buys us this freedom, this grace, so we don't have to buy it. We just take it. So, Psalm 4, take it with you. Be encouraged. Seek out the Lord. Trust Him. And calm down when you get like me. No stuff deal. And just work through it. And just take advantage of His shining face and time alone with Him and the beauty of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we could never thank you enough for just your shining face. You're just your smile, your warmth, your heart. Sorry we stereotype you so often and turn you into a judge or harsh or legalistic or something like it. Sorry. Give us a heart that's more like yours, that we could see your heart better and that we could be that heart to other people. And we could recognize that heart in other people and encourage them as well. Thank you for your word, the words of David. Thank you for having him write it down and share this experience with us, that we could be encouraged and fellowship with you. Bless these sweet people here today and submit this in their heart and have them just enjoy this week and experience your the light of your countenance and get through the difficulties. We pray for all the challenges that we mentioned during the prayer time, Lord, the darkness and the difficulty and the challenges and the distress, small places there. Give some space, Lord. And at the end of the day, give those in need, give them their own song so that they could carry it forward and say, I was in distress, but the Lord delivered us in ways that I did not anticipate. Bless your name, Lord. Bless these sweeties. In Jesus' name, amen.